We are not in Matthew 5 today. We are in Luke 13. As you are witnessing a very rare moment, a moment in which I divert from the preaching plan. But there are times when it is necessary to do so. I just want to encourage us today in our perspective and our thinking as we face this time of crisis in our world. We are witnessing what for particularly many of our young people they've never really seen before. They don't remember the efforts in World War II to ration supplies, that when your tire was bad, you didn't just go down and buy another tire. You didn't even just go buy pantyhose because people needed parachutes in the war effort. I mean, there have been times and seasons in our nation and in other modern nations where supplies are short and demand is high, and you've experienced that. It's strange for us to walk into our grocery stores and see scenes that we remember from, you know, Soviet bloc 1980s. Of empty shelves and people waiting in lines and police officers rationing things at Costco and stuff that you never thought you'd probably ever see. These can be uncertain and scary times. But these are not the first uncertain times that God's people have been called to go through. They're not the most severe uncertain times that God's people have been called to go through. And we have a moment here captured for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 13, where some of God's people were very uncertain about some events that had gone on, and they came to Christ to see what He had to say about these matters. And so this is where we will focus our attention today, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that time some who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all men living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. These are two very specific events in history that these people are coming to Christ to ask about. The first is one that there is difficulty in documenting exactly what it was and what went on, but it seems that Pilate had sent some soldiers in to a moment of worship, and while sacrifices were being made, people were killed to the point that their blood mixed in with the blood of the sacrifices. Human agency caused tragedy within the worshiping community in a moment of worship. The other is something that we would see as perhaps natural disaster, although we know that it's always somebody's fault, right? There's always a politician or someone to blame for even the most natural of disasters. Here, it was apparently the engineer's faults. Okay? A good friend recently said he thinks engineers over-engineer everything. Apparently, these guys did not over-engineer this tower because it fell over and it killed 18 people in that moment. This is one of those, you know, what are the odds? What was going on about their day? You know, what had they been doing that they were in that place at that time, at that moment when the wall fell? And you have half the people saying, I never thought that would fall. And others saying, I always knew that was going to happen if you really looked at what was going on. And they built YouTube channels about conspiracy theories and all sorts of things were going on. But here we have human agency and we have gravity, natural disaster, that are creating these two moments that have caused question in people's minds. And the underlying question is one that is a repetitive question in the course of humanity, which is, don't people really ultimately deserve what happens to them? And Jesus marked this, and he answered the question behind the question, as it were. But as we process what's going on this month, moments when it seems life has been canceled, people will be spending time together as families in ways they have not, some families for generations. It's my personal opinion that over the next few weeks, the view that spanking is child abuse will dissipate in a lot of homes across our nation as people figure out maybe it's not everybody else's fault that my children act the way that they do. But life has changed, and we are left sometimes with questions. So firstly, I want to encourage you today that tragedy is real. So confront your real questions that tragedy gives you. And don't downplay it. We think of these two issues, Pilate's murdering of worshipers, or a tower falling on innocent bystanders. And as modern Americans, our minds go to 9/11 when we hear towers falling. Pearl Harbor. The list goes on. Of those moments of both human agency and natural disaster that caused great pain and great turmoil. Moral questions creep in when tragedies occur. And the more the tragedy, the greater the question seems to be. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's one question that comes to mind. Why does tragedy even come? Why does suffering matter? Why is it important? What can we learn from it? There are some who just want to throw up their hands and ask, who cares? Who cares? We're just, you know, randomly firing synapses, walking, making our way through life. When we die, we die. Who cares? Did the tragedy happen to them because of something they did? Is it just bad karma? Something that they had done something before that now they deserved this? And it's interesting in our legal system and in modern warfare even, or terrorism, how when someone gets attacked, the question in people's minds seems to be, well, what did they do to provoke that attack? Because we know that people aren't just evil enough to attack people for no good reason. They had to have spurred it on somehow. We limit our understanding of the depravity of humanity, and then we're left with large holes in our theories when we're confronted with just how depraved humanity can be. Tragedy is real. It raises real questions, and so confront those real questions. Don't downplay it. Secondly, I want to encourage you to pay close attention to where your attention goes when you hear of tragedy, whether on large scale or individually. When it happens to others, we think, well, were they Christians? Why did they die so suddenly? Why was that person caught in that crime? Because what often follows is, if I were caught in that moment, would I have been ready to face the Lord? Remember the man born blind? And the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus' reply was, he's blind for God's glory. And then Jesus healed him. Remember Job and his quote-unquote friends? Surely you had to do something to deserve this, Job. And so their entire dialogue centered around what Job must have done to deserve such great tragedy in his life. J.C. Ryle says that in religion, men are ready to talk of anybody's business rather than their own. We are so quick to want to judge, to presume why things have happened to other people. When it happens to me, I cry, why, Lord? I'm innocent. I don't deserve this. But when it happens to others, we cry, of course, them, Lord, they're guilty. Mark where your attention goes when you hear of tragedy. It will expose your heart to you. Thirdly, observe Jesus' simple outline in this passage. He has a very simple outline. This is brought out by Dr. Milne in his commentary on Luke. One, we are all wrongdoers in relation to God. Two, suffering has something to do with wrongdoing. Number three, but individuals do not suffer on a scale determined by their wrongdoing. We are all wrongdoers in relation to God. We'll think a little bit more about this in a few moments. But the question that I mentioned earlier, why do bad things happen to good people, is really there's a logical fallacy there. It presumes that there are good people. As R.C. Sproul would remind us, the question isn't why do bad things happen to good people. The question is why do good things happen to anybody? Because we are all rebels against our Lord and God. And we know from Genesis 3 onward that suffering has something to do with wrongdoing. They are connected. We cannot imagine what the world would be like had Adam and Eve not sinned. We can't imagine what it was for those brief moments when they hadn't sinned. Can you imagine what it would be like to do your job without distraction, without tiredness, without processing the fight you had with your spouse that morning? We can't even comprehend what it was like. Suffering and wrongdoing go hand in hand. But none of us suffers in direct proportion to the amount of wrongdoing we've done against a holy God. So as these people come and they ask Jesus about this moment of Pilate's slaughtering of the worshipers. And Jesus reflects on that and reflects on this tower falling. Jesus chooses to turn tragedy into wisdom by warning the living as a result of these deaths. We don't want to be cold and callous, but once tragedy strikes and someone is dead, it is too late for them. But we are the ones left behind to process and to reflect and to gain greater wisdom from the tragedy that has gone on. And what wisdom do we need? Well, number four, know the reality of your rebellious, sinful heart. We know that biblically sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's not measuring up to the holiness, and it's violating those boundaries that God has put into place. We know that the first sin was performed by our first parents when they ate the fruit that had been forbidden in the covenant of works. And we know, because Adam is our first father, indeed the father of all humanity, that all mankind fell in him. He was in covenant with God, and when he broke that covenant, he broke it not only for himself, but for his posterity. All of us who have descended from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression, as the Shorter Catechism reminds us. And that brought us into the sin and misery in our own lives and in the world that we know around us. Romans 5:12. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death has spread to all men because all have sinned. That sin and misery has gone everywhere. There is still a 1-to-1 ratio, ultimately, of birth to death. Everyone who has been born has died or will die. None have been able to overcome that, those who have descended from Adam by ordinary generation. Now that leaves the door open for perhaps another kind of descendant. That's obviously Jesus Christ. So we're in this sin and misery. We're in this state of lacking original righteousness, of having original sin, and that corruption of who we are, the moral fiber of our being, bears fruit in actual works of unrighteousness in our lives. All actual transgressions spring out of this nasty well of sin that is in our hearts. We read in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the age of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all also once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That was our estate without Christ. And so we, by our fall, we lose communion with God. We're under His wrath and curse. And we're made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And this is true of everyone. So again, the question is not, why do bad things happen to good people? It's, why do we not consistently see everyone having their worst life now, dying the most painful, tragic death they could possibly die, and going straight to hell for eternity? That is our natural end, born as descendants of Adam, without Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We often think, I'm not getting what I deserve. And praise the Lord for a gracious God who doesn't say to all here then, here's your paycheck. Because that would be that eternal death. So you know, if you're familiar with the Shorter Catechism, I've just been making my way through that portion of it. And I praise God for question 20. Question and answer 20. Because the Catechism takes this dark turn. It turns into Catechism Noir, right? And then all of a sudden, it's like the rays of dawn start to creep over the horizon. And the question comes, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer comes, God having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. So we're reminded in Ephesians 1:4 that God chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him in love. We're reminded in Romans 3, in the three verses prior to verse 23 that is so famous, the three verses prior to that, therefore by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe, for there is no distinction. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. This apart from the law doesn't mean that there's law over here and then Jesus is something totally other, completely disconnected. It means that the law was meant to expose, part of the purpose of the law was to expose the sinfulness of the hearts of humanity. And along comes Christ who doesn't need the law. He perfectly, just by going about his day, obeys the law perfectly. He didn't need the law to tell him he was a sinner, because he wasn't a sinner. He was perfectly righteous. That righteousness reflected in the law of God. And what purpose did the prophets play? The prophets were constantly taking the law and applying it to the people of God. Hey people, stop doing that, because God's law says this. Jesus, in that way, did not need the prophets. He did not need the law applied to case after case and situation after situation in His life, because He was perfectly obeying God's law naturally, we might say. It was indeed in His nature. And this righteousness is now ours through faith. Though we are sinful rebels, running far and fast as we can, we have been brought near through faith. So, fifthly, use suffering as a reminder for self-examination. Use suffering as a reminder for self-examination. Each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we read from 1 Corinthians 11, which says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and unhealthy among you, and many die. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we would not be condemned with the world. So here, once again, even in the moment of the sacrament, we have death and suffering linked to, human death and suffering linked to this moment of self-examination. And we are to examine ourselves so that we do not suffer and die because of this, of living in rebellion in the moment of the sacrament. When suffering happens to ourselves, to those close to us whom we love, when it happens on the other side of the world, we are not called in that moment to rise up in judgment against those people. We are called to humble ourselves and submit ourselves once again to the gospel of grace that we so desperately need to save our souls. We are to examine ourselves and see, are we in sin? Even if that tower fell on them because they were all 18 of them such great sinners. Even if God himself sent Pilate in to kill those worshipers because they were so vile. That is not the issue for me. The issue for me is, where am I? Where am I in relation to the gospel? Where am I in relation to the righteousness of Christ that is now being worked out in me, in my sanctification? Let me use this moment of suffering as a reminder for self-examination, so then, sixthly, as Christ himself said, repent, or you will die. The confession of faith, speaking of repentance, says, by it, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, is as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. So repentance is not this mere, I probably shouldn't have done that. I'll try better next time. It certainly isn't, I wouldn't have had to have done that had they not done whatever, But next time maybe they'll act better and I can act better. No, it is a true, honest assessment of our state and activity apart from Christ. We realize how filthy and nasty our sin is, how contrary it is to the nature and righteous law of God, and realize if it were not for the mercy of Jesus Christ in my life, I would be dead. Confession goes on and reminds us that although repentance be not rested in as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. It is not a cause of God's grace. It is a result of God's grace that is so guaranteed. If you have not repented of your sins, you should have great question in your mind if God's grace has come to you. if you are constantly diminishing and downplaying and dismissing your sinful behaviors, you should not sit in confidence in the presence of God and worship Him. You should have great question in your mind, will I be killed? Because I have not repented. Praise God, as the confession summarizes Scripture. It reminds us, this is one of my favorite passages from the confession, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Brothers and sisters, we are not talking about temporal death. We're not talking about a mere physical death as we talk about repentance and our need of it. We are talking about one that is way worse, an eternal death. An existence in eternity in the face of God's wrath alone. Remember Christ's words to us in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. How careful we ought to be to not just seek to preserve physical comfort in this life, but to seek spiritual life in eternity. In a few chapters from here in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will come to his reflection on the rich man and Lazarus. Now, there's debate among some whether it's a parable or these were real men. I believe they were real men. Jesus speaks of them as such. And Jesus implies by his remarks that the eternal suffering of the post-judgment existence is a hopeless state. To be so suffering that one drip of water would be seen as some kind of relief must be horrific. And what a great irony when the rich man says, it's insinuated if someone were to come back from the dead and tell them, then they would believe. How ironic. As Christ has risen from the dead, and people still do not believe. So Jesus here, as He reminds them, as He repeats, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The destruction of Jerusalem was coming in pretty short order. And that is in view, but gazing on past that, we see that last great day when all of humanity will stand in judgment. And all of humanity will either be found in Christ and therefore being given peace and rest for all eternity. Or they will be found in their own righteousness and they will be given eternal damnation. Part of what's tapped into in this portion of Luke's gospel is this old lore that used to follow the logic that if someone died a peaceful death, that they must have been a righteous soul. We hear that even in our own day. They died peacefully in their sleep. I've always appreciated the line that said, when I go, I want to go peacefully in my sleep like my grandfather did, not screaming in terror like his passengers did. But we have this sense that a peaceful death means that someone must be righteous. There must be a holiness there. And if someone dies, then a tragic, pain-filled, tormented, sudden, unexpected death, then they must be somehow an unregenerate soul. Brothers and sisters, for the Christian, this couldn't be farther from reality. Who cares if someone passes in their sleep, if they pass right on into the torments of hell? What a false hope that would be. And how sweet is that death, no matter how tragic or sudden or painful, which ushers that soul straight into the presence of Jesus. Jesus would remind us to repent, or we too will die. And he's not talking about towers falling. He's not talking about soldiers rushing in and murdering us in worship. He's talking about that eternal separation from the gracious presence of God and existing for eternity in that horrific wrath of a perfectly holy, righteous, just God. Repent, or you too will die. So now just a few other thoughts as we close. Brothers and sisters, let us be careful with sweeping pronouncements of judgment separate from the hope of conversion. If we believe that any pandemic might be a particular judgment on the people of this earth, let us hold that belief with the hope that the death of friends and loved ones will cause others to turn to Christ. Because we know that Christians will die, and we know that their hope and prayer is that their death will somehow lead to the conversion of those whom they so dearly love. Also, let us use care when speaking of how others are interacting with their fears. What we deem to be overreaction on the part of some might just be what keeps them alive. Let us also remember, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is at work in the lives of the yet to be converted. That very rarely does God just drop in completely unannounced with no previous working in the life of someone and save their soul. And you might think, well, isn't that what happened to Paul? No, remember, Paul had been trained up in the Scriptures. Paul was teeming with the Word of God. He had just completely misapplied it. He had so much of the Scriptures at work in him, so that when God did drop in, his conversion, all of the dots began to be connected correctly. And Paul went from being Saul, going house to house, tormenting and dragging out into the streets and persecuting, to going house to house, counseling and encouraging and evangelizing and comforting. And brothers and sisters, let us be careful to preach Christ from a level playing field.